Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
All right, I entitled this, Deliver Us from Evil, Psalm 28, short 9 verses. Question, have you ever been surprised by how God answered your prayers? Now, I could give lots of illustrations of that, but let me open with this thought. While crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, the preacher, F.B. Meyer, was asked to address the first class passengers. At the captain's request, he spoke on answered prayer. In other words, how does God answer prayer? What is it all about? And an agnostic who was at the service was asked by his friends, what did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon? He answered, I didn't believe a word of it. Well, that afternoon, F.B. Meyer went to speak to the steerage passengers, the ones in the back, you know. And many of the listeners at his morning address went along, including this agnostic, who claimed that he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. And before starting off to go to the service, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket. And on his way, he passed an elderly woman sitting in the deck chair fast asleep, and her hands were open. In the spirit of fun, the agnostic put the two oranges in her outstretched palms. And after the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of fruit. You seem to be enjoying that orange, he remarked with a smile. Yes, sir, she replied. My father is very good to me. Your father, he said. Surely your father can't still be alive as an old lady, right? Praise God, she replied. He's very much alive. What do you mean? Asked the agnostic. She explained, I tell you, sir, I've been seasick for days, and I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying. When I awoke, I found He had not only sent me one orange, but two. He said, do you believe God has a sense of humor? Well, you know it every time you look at Sean Magoon or your own face in the mirror. Okay. But here's the point. The agnostic, when she said that, was what? Tell me. Speechless. And I read in the story later on, he was converted. And I just think that's great, isn't it? Three questions as we look at Psalm 28. First, have you ever felt like God was not listening to your prayers? God was silent or deaf to you. All right. David felt like that, King David, and he was afraid that God would number him with the wicked and drag him off to judgment. Listen, that would be far worse than an IRS audit. Amen? If you ever had the IRS after, you know how bad that is. You would rather face them than God without Jesus. Can I hear an amen? All right, second question. How do you pray regarding the wicked? Do you pray for them, in other words, to be saved? Or do you pray against them, in other words, to be what? Sizzled? Okay? Or do you not pray for them at all? Third question. How do you move from passionate prayer to joyful praise even before you see God answer your prayers? Okay? In other words, David's praying and we have no indication that God answered his prayer in particular. And yet he begins in verse 6, everything shifts and he begins to praise God. Before he sees the answer, how can that be? Okay, God gives him assurance that his prayers are answered. How does that happen? We got to talk about it. Here in this Psalm 28, King David teaches us two things, really. To pray for deliverance from both the way of the wicked and their end, all right? And secondly, then to praise God for hearing our prayers. And so I'm going to move down three lines of it. Really, it could be separated into 2 points, but I got 3 points. He says, hear me, Lord, verses 1 and 2. He says, judge the wicked, verses 3 through 5, which, by the way, is the heart of the center of the psalm. And then he says, he moves into praise, but the idea is shepherd your people or save. You could say save your sheep if I was alliterating. Notice I'm not alliterating. Surely it's bummed out. Anyway, so there we go. All right, first then, he prays, hear me, Lord, verses 1 and 2. Jerry read the text, did a great job. To you, O Lord, I call my rock. Be not deaf to me, or could its translation say silent, lest if you be deaf or silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit and then hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, or your, it could be translated, your innermost sanctuary. We've got to talk about that. Now, we don't know the circumstances behind this psalm, but somehow David was in deep danger of death. And you notice that he says the Lord is his rock, which is one of these old names for God. We have it in Deuteronomy 32. We have it in 1 Samuel 2. We saw it in Psalm 18. And again, it comes in Psalm 62. And it suggests mainly stability and reliability, but also security. His feet is standing on the rock. Question, who is our rock in the New Testament? Yeah, Christ, exactly. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And so the point of it is that we need stability in life. We need reliability and security. But this firm foundation of David's hopes is silent to him. Interesting. And so what does that do? When God is silent, it adds to your anguish. And why? If God refuses to answer, David says, I'm going to become like those who go down to the pit. Okay, now what does this word pit mean? Okay, this is not like the humorous Irmer Bombeck's book entitled, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits? Okay, it's not like that. Why? David's in a life-threatening situation. So let me unpack the pit for a minute. It can mean a hole in the ground, it can mean a cistern, or it can mean a dungeon. And you see that in like Leviticus 11, Isaiah 24. But often it's associated with death or Sheol or the grave. And David is picturing himself being in the realm of the dead where all is silent. No one's praising God in the grave. And it speaks of death under the wrath of God. That's, and you see it come out in verse 3, don't drag me off with the wicked. Okay? So that's what he's really getting at here. And many other verses could be brought up. In Luke 16 is really where we see it in the New Testament. The rich man and Lazarus, where he goes to Sheol. He goes to where? Hades. Where the Lazarus, you know, this poor guy, he goes to Abraham's what? Bosom. Okay. So there are a distinction between the godly and the ungodly after people die. Okay. Now, the sense of God forsakenness here is very similar to Psalm 22, where, remember, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that's something what our Lord experienced during those 3 hours of silence and darkness on the cross. All right. But here's a question, and I like to do this, beloved. You know I do as Christian. I'm studying the Bible. I'm asking what? I have six friends when I study the Bible. You know who they are? Who, why, what, when, where, and how? I'm always asking these questions. So one question that I was asking is, why did God seem deaf and silent to David? Okay? I think it's a good question. Was it because he'd been waiting for God to answer his prayer or at least speak to him? And that's what we saw on a whole sermon we had in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord, right? Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So has he been waiting? And what happens is you look at the whole mood of this first half of the psalm. What is the mood? When we read the Bible, sometimes I'll read in different translations. Okay. Like what? I might read like a Living Bible, or we call the NLT, New Living Translation. You say, that's terrible. Paraphrase. I'm not reading it to study it. I'm reading it to get the tone. What is that? The emotional tone. Like, what's going on? What's the mood? You know, is it one of encouragement? Is it one of instruction? Is it one of warning? Is it one of rebuke? What is it? You know, is what is the tone? And the mood here is one of fear. What do you mean? David is afraid of judgment and death. He's afraid that God's not hearing and answering his prayer. And so here's the question that I have, and just practical question. Is prayer always a risk of faith? In other words, I'm just asking this out loud. Will I have to wonder, or at least be tempted to wonder, if anyone is really out there listening to my prayers? Or am I just in like this woods and we say, well, you know, if the tree falls in the woods, well, and nobody's around to make to hear the sound, will it make a sound? You know, people make these kind of, you know, you've heard these things, right? It's ridiculous, I know. But when I pray sometimes and I'm not getting an answer to my prayer, I can begin to wonder, is anyone really listening when I'm praying? Okay? And so, in God's silence, David fears being lost with those who are evil. And why? One of the things we have to realize is true life is lived only in communion with the living God. And so, in other words, talking to God should be like breathing to us. Are you with me? This is really important. That's what it's supposed to be. But here's the question. Is it? If you're like me, you would have to answer what? If you're honest, it's not. Yeah, it's not. But talking to God should be like breathing. When am I the happiest? When I'm talking to God and thinking about Him and forgetting about little old Sean Magoon? Really? You know? Question. When I'm here and we're praying and I sense God's Spirit, or we're singing and I sense God's Spirit, like those songs we were singing this morning, the last thing I'm thinking about is myself. And I'm free from self-centeredness. Oh, it's a glorious sensation. You say, do you live by your feelings? No. We're going to talk more about that. But I want them to come along for the ride. Amen. They can't be in the driver's seat. But notice, when David cries out to God, his expectation is that God will answer and speak to him. Okay? Question. Does he expect God to speak to him audibly? The answer is no, unless God sends a prophet to him to speak to him. Okay? Now, this brings up this whole... This is what I'm getting ready to say. You need to search what I say with Scripture. As always. Acts 17:11. Be good Bereans. But how does God speak to us today? See, some people will say, well, God speaks to us through our dreams. God speaks to us through visions. God speaks to us through TV preachers. See, I'm getting... Well, God speaks to us through Sean Magoon. Well, Jerry's just praying that the Lord would speak through me. Well, here's the point. God speaks to us through His Word, the Bible. Now, if you say, well, wait a minute, doesn't God use our conscience? Doesn't God use other Christians? Aren't certain people given the gift of teaching? And the answer is yes. They can be used by God to confirm His Word, but they are not the infallible source of truth. Only the Bible is. Jesus says, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is what? Truth. John 17:17. If you don't get anything else I say, I hope you get that. All right. Now, here's another question that I have as I look at this. Ask yourself, what drives me to prayer? Can I confess something today? I'm going to confess it. If you need to give my pink slip at the end of the service, I get it. But what drives me to prayer? Often, isn't it the things or people which drive you and me crazy? I confess that it is. And I would rather life not be with those people at times. And yet, question, would I pray as frequently as I do? Would I pray as fervently as I do without those people and those things in my life? Probably what? Not. You say, well, still, those people are paying the rear end. I don't like that. Yeah, but if God's using them to drive you to prayer, then God's using evil to bring about what? Then, well, God must be responsible for the evil. No, He's not. No, He's not. I'll tell you, here's what I did. I have neighbors. True story. And I used this illustration I didn't think about until just now. But one side, I won't, and no names to protect the guilty. Okay. One side, I got a school teacher, and the other guy, a computer geek who does computer for businesses. Well, the guy, the computer geek, he is, he's right wing. I want to say he's more right-wing than me, but boy, he's like conservative straight up and down, man. I mean, we need to get back to constitutionalism. We need to get rid of the Federal Reserve. And we need to, forget all this. He would like us to go back to coins, gold coins, you know. I mean, he's like, anyway. And then the guy on the other side is a school teacher and claims to be a Christian, you know. And basically, and maybe he is, you know. The other guy, I don't think the other guy really is on the other side, the conservative guy. But the other guy, you have to take people. So anyway, the guy, the school teacher on one side of me was driving fast in the neighborhood, supposed to be 10 miles an hour. Well, my neighbor on the other side, the conservative guy, comes over and says, hey, you know, you're driving pretty fast back there. I'm just concerned that, you wouldn't hit anybody in the neighborhood. And my other neighbor said, get the hell out of my driveway. That's what he told him. Okay, time out. I'm like, time out. Really? For one thing, you're a Christian, and this other guy's probably not a Christian. You just blew your witness for that. Are you with me? So here's how I appeal to him. He's a Christian guy. Let me appeal to him by the Bible. If he's not a Christian, I'm not going to expect him to live as a Christian, right? Even though I've got to give him the standard of the truth. But I said to him, look, let me ask you a question. if this guy's giving you a hard time, right, shouldn't you be praying for him? He said, yeah. And then I said, and if he's nice to you, shouldn't you be praising God for him? Even if he's doing it by common grace, it's still common grace, right? He said, well, yeah. I said, so either way, you should be praying or praising. So God's using a bad situation to cause you to pray or to praise him. And then he smiled and he said, that's a good way to look at it, Sean. See, God can use us to speak the truth. Amen. And what was I trying to do? Question. Be a what? Tell me. Peacemaker between my what? I'm the sandwich in the middle between these guys. Do you think they talk to one another? Okay, well, I don't know why I even went there. But my point is, notice David's attitude in verse 2. His pleas are for mercy. He's not praying arrogantly as if God owed him anything. You know, the entitlement mentality, right? God is no man's debtor. After the fall of Adam and Eve, everything we get short of hell is only by God's mercy. For example, a politician was very angry with the photographer after he saw his pictures in the paper. And he stormed in the photographer's office with these angry words. He said, this picture doesn't do me justice. And the photographer replied, sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy. I would say this, with hearts like ours, we need what? Mercy. Yeah, we're never entitled to any of God's blessings. So notice his attitude is one of mercy. That's all we know. He's not being vindictive in verse 4 in his prayer. And then secondly, notice the base of his appeal. He lifted up his hands, he says, toward God's most holy sanctuary. So his prayer is directed to that earthly replica of God's heavenly home, the Holy of Holies, which was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And why? Because that's where the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled by the high priest once a year for the whole nation's sins. So David comes as a sinner to God who knows that his sin must be atoned for, covered, wiped out, paid for before he can approach God Almighty. Okay? And this is the way the tax collector approached God in Jesus' parable. He prayed, God, be merciful to me. A what? Interesting. In that prayer, the words be merciful to are actually a reference to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, this cover. And they mean the same thing as David's prayer. What he's saying is, receive me, God, on the basis of the blood atonement of a sacrifice. So the tax collector was thinking of the Day of Atonement. Well, today, we don't come and have an animal sacrifice. Amen? So we don't look ahead to the cross. We look what? Back to it. That we know now the actual payment was made for all who believe or trust in the Lord Jesus by him on the cross. The Charles Spurgeon, he said on this model approach, I love it, he said, we stretch out empty hands for we're beggars. In other words, I'm not coming to God. Spurgeon, I'm not coming to God with bringing out, well, I've been good. I read my Bible all week. I prayed all week. I was loving those mean neighbors I got. Right? No, really, I mean, you'll go back to that. You know, I was nice to the people on the left this week. Or if you're on the left, I was nice to the conservatives on the right. Wherever you're coming from. No, we lift our hands toward you, right, as beggars. And he said, we lift them up for we seek heavenly supplies. And then he says, we lift them up towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Let me ask you this simple question before we go to our second point. On what basis do I approach God? Is it only because of who Jesus is? The second person in the Trinity become what? Man. And still remained who? God. Is it only because he lived a perfect life? Is it only because he died a sacrificial death? Or is it because I think I've kept some rules and regs? I'm telling you, this is the problem. You know, if you you have a bad day and you think, well, it must be because of something I've done. This is what we do. You have a good day, you think, well, I must be living right. That is not the gospel. That's a false what? Gospel. That's a gospel of performance. That's why I say time out. Okay. All right. So he's saying what? He's pleading with God to remember him, or he's saying what? He's saying, help me. He's saying in our first point, hear me. Don't be deaf. Don't be silent to me, lest I go down to the pit and be judged with the wicked. And then his prayer shifts and he asks God to judge the wicked. So verses 3 through 5 are the center of the psalm. I'm not going to get into Hebrew parallelism. I will bore you to death. Okay. David doesn't just want to be identified with the wicked, okay, who use a facade of friendliness to mask the hatred of their heart. He doesn't want to end up where they go, okay? Here's the question I have. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Don't drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. And notice he characterizes them, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Okay, let me ask you a question. I'm just going to ask it out loud. Have you ever spoken peaceful words to someone while your thoughts toward them were not peaceful? Well, then you would be lining up with this word. Am I right? This description of who? The wicked. The world, yeah, the wicked, the evildoers. All right, now here's a question. You say, well, who are the wicked? We say, well, everybody but me. Come on, that's what we do. That's what we do. This can't be talking about me. If you got evil in your heart while you're speaking peace to people, you need to beware. But the wicked are not simply people who commit sin, okay? And why not? Because, look, even believers sin, amen? And we got lots of them recorded in the Bible. I mean, it's just like, what are you talking about? Abraham lied, not once, but what? Twice. Sarah's my sister. Well, no, she's not. Not even your half-sister. Oh, no, he tried to fudge that, right? Well, Noah got drunk. We just keep on going. David was an adulterer and accomplice in murder. Peter denied the Lord. Right? I mean, we just keep going, you know. I know you could keep going, and I could keep going. We just go right through the scripture and find out all these people. Jacob was a rascal. Right? Et cetera, et cetera. Well, here's the point. The wicked are those who defy and oppose God, and they oppose God's people with deceit and treachery. Notice the verse says, evil is in their hearts. Listen, the wicked care only for themselves. Is that you this morning? Are you only thinking about yourself all the time? Is it all about you? If it is, that should scare you right to Jesus. Amen? The wicked are those who care only for themselves and nothing for the glory of God and nothing about pursuing godliness to make God look great. Okay? David's concern is primarily with God's honor. He doesn't want to be dragged off with the wicked. Why? Because he's Israel's king. Listen, who made him king? God did. And if he gets dragged off with the wicked, who looks bad? God does. He's concerned about God's reputation, God's cause in the world before people. And so he's asking God to judge rightly. Three things under this second point. He asked God to judge, firstly, with discernment. So, again, I'm asking this question. Why would David ever fear being dragged off with the wicked? This guy's a man after God's own heart. He's Israel's king. Why is he afraid of judgment? I thought, there's no fear, you know, when love is perfected, right? For perfect love casts out all fear, 1 John 4:18. I don't need to be afraid. Right? I can wear my t-shirt, no fear. Right? Come on, you've seen them in the bumper stickers and all that, right? And a lot of those people are scared to what? Scared of death. Because after death comes what? Judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Well, David knew he was a sinner, and there were even times when his conscience condemned him. Remember, he was in the cave, and he cut part of Saul's robe when he was sleeping? And after he went out of there, what? His conscience was condemning him, and he was saying, oh, Lord, be merciful to me. Because, remember, he knew the scripture said, touch not the Lord's anointed, and do his prophets no harm. The Lord's anointed was the king, and he had cut his robe. And he said, well, what's a robe? To David, that meant something. He's disrespecting the king. Ever speak against your boss? Well, yeah, my boss. Ever speak against the president, the government? Well, we can speak up. We can be critical at times of the man and the policies, maybe, but not the what? Office, exactly. We need to be careful, beloved. When we look forward to Christ, though, we can see how clearly Psalm 28 points to him. How? As a human being, Jesus had a good reason to pray, don't drag me off with the wicked. Verse 3. Why? Question. Was Jesus publicly accused of being evil? Yeah. And he counted on God to see through the spin and the smears, to judge rightly, to clear Jesus' name, and to show the difference between him and the wicked. Let's review it. Think of the false accusations leveled at Jesus during his earthly life. He was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. That's an alcoholic, by the way. A friend of tax collectors and publicans. A friend of tax collectors and what? Prostitutes, exactly. The Pharisees accused him of being demon-possessed. And when he was falsely arrested, they came looking for him with swords and clubs as if he were a robber. At his trial, they accused him of blasphemy because he said he was the son of. And they beat him as a heretic. And when they turned him over to Pilate, they charged him with rebellion against the state. Okay? And these false accusations came to a head at the cross. Why? To be crucified was unspeakably shameful. Even the word cross was like a curse word then. Clear evidence that you were a criminal and a danger to society. If there were any doubt, he was crucified between two what? These criminals, insurgents, or terrorists. It'd be like being executed alongside the Boston bomber today. Boston bomber, people would assume that you were a violent criminal yourself, right? And to make matters even worse, the law of Moses said, cursed is he who hangs upon a what? Tree. Okay, so Jesus was not only cursed by Jews and by Romans, but God made him a curse through the law of Moses. And as Jesus was slandered and falsely accused, he appealed to God to judge with justice and not drag him off with the wicked. Question, was Jesus heard? Were the prayers of Jesus heard? Yeah, you ever read, you know, we went through Hebrews. Yeah, that was a long time ago, Sean. Hebrews 5, he prayed with strong tears and he was heard. Right? He was heard. Because of his holiness, his piety, his godliness. He was heard because of his perfect life. Jesus was heard, and God was Jesus' strength and shield, a refuge for his anointed, the Messiah. Now, question, are Christians falsely accused today like Jesus was? Oh, yeah. Paul was thrown in jail for disturbing the city of Philippi, Acts 16. He was wrongly accused of bringing a Gentile in the temple, Acts 21. Again, a Roman tribune assumed that Paul was a rebel leader with 4,000 assassins under his command. Again, Acts 21. Okay? And clearly, in the early days of the church, Christians were accused of things like cannibalism because they remember the Lord's death. And they said, well, you're eating his flesh and eating that bread. They were accused of incest. They were accused of other crimes. Nero even accused them of burning down Rome. Question. How about today? Are Christians accused of evil falsely? You read the papers? You know about florists? You know about bakers here even in Oregon? You know about photographers? Yeah. And there are more accusations to come in the future. Listen, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe the Bible is God's Word, inspired by God, and supposed to be what we believe and how we behave, okay? Then many academics, journalists, politicians will label you as a fundamentalist. What do you mean by fundamentalist? A fundamentalist, then, as a fundamentalist, you're going to be tarred with the same brush as fundamentalist Muslims and other dangerous groups. And you are a threat and a danger to society. Question, how? Huh? Yeah. Here's the question. How will we handle it? Ultimately, we lift up the same prayer as King David did. We're going to say in verse 3, do not drag me off with the wicked. We're going to say what? Lord, they may accuse, but you judge with discernment. I'm not an evildoer. You see my heart. You know how to rescue the godly and clear their name. You know how to reward and punish the wicked. 2 Peter 2:9. So what does he say? He says what? He says judge with what? Discernment. Secondly, David says here, judge by works. He asked God to judge by works. Verse 4, notice what he says. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Does that word according? You could take that word out and put equal sign and it would do the text no harm. And so God will judge each man, each woman, according to what he or she has done. That is not just an Old Testament teaching. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Apostle Paul, same thing in Romans 2. He says this, he, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, for God shows no partiality. That's Romans 2. The problem we have with this is we as evangelicals tend to downplay this clear teaching of Scripture because it sounds to us like it's salvation by what?
Works,
yeah. But Paul says elsewhere, Romans 3:28, he says that we are justified, that is made right with God, just if I'd never sinned and always obeyed, right? We're justified by faith apart from works, Romans 3:28. But Paul sees no contradiction between salvation by faith and judgment according to works. How can that be? Yeah, we're saved by Christ's work. Amen. Well, here's my point. This is the way John Piper asked. I love it. He said, would it be a contradiction with the gospel of free and sovereign grace if that gospel were powerful enough that all who truly believed it were radically changed by it and came to heaven on the path of persevering obedience? See, you know what Luther said? I think it's Luther or Calvin or one of them, the reformers, said, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, it's only faith that saves us, but that faith will bear fruit in the way we live. And it's not the way we live that saves us. It's not the basis of my being right with God, but it's the evidence. It's not the root of me being right with God. That's His grace. It's the fruit. I come to the tree and I don't, you know, tree by its fruit. Jesus talking about false teachers in Matthew 7:15-20. The point is, you come to that and you go, what was he saying? What was he saying there? I mean, you come to the tree and you look at the fruit. I'm not going to dig up the root. It'll probably kill the tree. But if it's bad fruit, I don't need to go looking for a root. I know the tree's what? Bad. So that's the point here. If you belong to God, you will persevere in doing good. You will not be perfect this side of heaven, but you will persevere with patience. So the path to heaven is really the path of obedience. Okay? And so you say, sin less? No, but you will sin less and less. And God's judgment really does line up with our works, because God sees my works, and my works are manifesting my what? My heart, whether I have faith or not, in Jesus' work. So the works reveal what is in my heart. If they're bad works, I have a bad heart. So King David is not a worker of evil, and he confidently asks God to repay the wicked according to their work. Why? Because he knows he's not one of them. He asks God to judge them by their works. Again, Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, he writes, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, that's the point. Judge them with discernment. Judge them by their works. And then thirdly, he says, judge them for their unbelief in verse 5. Notice what he says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more. It's not one person said He'll bulldoze them. In other words, have you ever seen that where someone bulldozes something, but they don't rebuild and the lot just stays vacant? That's what we're talking about here. But in a spiritual way. So the wicked men here, these wicked men seem to be Israelites. They have God's word, but they have not seen God in His word. And the works of the Lord are especially here when he says, he talks about God's work and they're not regarding them, right? Are talking especially about the work of creation and then His work of redemption, of bringing Israel out of Egypt, right? That work of salvation. And where He revealed Himself to Israel by showing His power and His glory through, His taking them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. But the wicked, David says, refuse to understand who God is and refuse to give Him the glory that He deserves. Now, in the same way, many people today have God's word, but they do not regard the works of the Lord. And this frightening message is that God judges their unbelief because they refuse to believe. Okay, now, here's the question. Do you want to end up with the wicked? Now, many people say, they claim they do. Well, I'll be with all my friends in hell. I know you heard people say that, right? But people that are in their right mind don't want to go there. Okay, ask yourself this. Are my words calm while the thoughts of my heart are corrupt? It's an interesting question. Could I care less about the works of the Lord? What do you work so much on? Creation. When I see creation, it's His what? It's His masterpiece. Including people, especially. We've come to the place now where, don't you know that actually parents should decide, they should have not 3 days, but 3 years to decide whether this person is really a person or not. And they can be euthanized. Yeah, Peter Singer, you know these people. You know what they call that? You've heard of sexism? Where a guy thinks he's better than a gal, or a gal thinks she's better than a guy. This is called speciesism. If you're a human being, you're not to think you're better than the animals. We're headed not for a brave new world, but a what? Tell me. Sick. But Jesus is coming back and going to take care of all this. Amen. Well, there we go. Here. In creation, the works of God, in conversion, and in the gospel of Christ. I could mention church history. I could mention the works of God in your life. I could mention the works of God in our congregation or in our country. But let's just take those three: creation and conversion and Christ. Okay? Man is the crown of God's creation. He's made the image of God. And because God breathed His own breath into man's being, man must exist for how long? Forever. We have an instinctive awareness of our own immortality. And whatever similarities evolutionists claim that man has with other creatures, we know that the moral, the intellectual, the spiritual distance us between the animals almost infinite. And as far as their theory of evolution goes, it's unexplainable. Why am I different from the animals? You say, what are you talking about? Your dog tastes and you taste. Yeah, but I see colors and he doesn't. He sees black and white. Are you with me? Are you speaking against animals? Are you against dogs? Of course not. Don't get that. Won't there be dogs in heaven? I hope not. Anyway, okay. Maybe so, but cats won't be there. I know that for sure. That's why we don't. All right. Whatever. Yeah. You say, do I really? I digress, right? You know, there are dog lovers, and I read some of these books, and they talk about dogs being in heaven. I'm like, okay, fine. You know, Fido. You know, anyway. Yeah, he created everything good. That's true. But look, here's my point, is that, listen, the awe-inspiring phenomenon of conscience, for example. Conscience is one evidence of our accountability to who? God. And conscience proclaims that one day, unless we are forgiven, right, by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, our sin will find us out. Okay? That's why people are afraid of death, because after death comes judgment, we're going to stand before who? Listen, this is not like, oh, let's joke around and what's for lunch, and this is like heaven or what, hell for all eternity. Okay? Well, let's go from creation. What about conversion? Man is not what he was when God created him. Sin has made us a spiritual and moral wreck. Okay? Left to the freedom of his own will, with his eyes wide open, and contrary to God's warning, Adam walked right into Satan's trap. Would you agree? Genesis 3. But the good news is, by God's grace through Christ, man can be reclaimed from sin and Satan. Amen? And God is able to change man into a new being. Christian, listen, oh, how we should admire God's work in conversion. He's able to make corrupt clean. He's able to make a new creation out of a what? Sinner. We don't think about this. I tell you, we don't dare think about this as often as we should, or we would be praying for that for people around us. We tend to think about people and how wicked they are, and oh, they'll never change, and yeah. So we don't pray for them. Or if you do, you wonder and you have doubts if God's ever going to do it in their lifetime. A conversion of a soul is a miracle. It's a work of who? Tell me. It's not up to that person. It's a work of God ultimately. Okay? And the conversion of a soul is a miraculous work of God which should command our interest and fill us with wonder. It can't be explained psychologically. It can't. It can't be explained scientifically. You can't put it in a test tube, in a laboratory. I could go on. It can't be explained because it's a work of God. Okay, creation, conversion. What about Christ and redemption? There's another work of God which we should admire and regard above all others. It's the work of Christ's redemption on the cross. And in this work, we have a glorious display of God's love and his justice coming together. Of his wisdom and his what? Power, without parallel anywhere in the universe. Listen, if we don't regard this work of God in his Son on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, intercession and coming back, then we slam the door shut, the only door leading to our everlasting happiness. And why? Because in this work of redemption in Jesus on the cross, we see into the very heart of who? God. Listen, I love it. I tell you before, when I go through the drive-thru and they say, "What's the good news?" I can't wait. Are you kidding me? You set me up. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came in the world to what? To save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Listen, creation and providence are truly glorious works. We don't want to downplay that, but they cannot save us. What do we need for salvation? Tell me. We need the cross, exactly, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and the intercession, and the coming again of Christ. So David prays, "Hear me, O Lord." Secondly, judge the wicked. And lastly, what's he prayed? Look at this. Shepherd your people, or save your people, verses 6 through 9. Now, the wonderful conclusion of the psalm is that God did hear David's prayer. And he also heard Christ's prayer, didn't he? Right? And because of that, Christian, he'll hear what? Our prayer. Amen. It's so simple. You say, "But David was on that side of the cross." Yes, but he's looking forward to the Messiah coming. Okay? "Blessed be the Lord" is the first of many such expressions in the Psalms, calling for reverent, submissive worship to God. I don't usually do this, but I went looking for the NIV yesterday. And why? Because in my studies, I found that the NIV, New International Version, translates this "praise be to the Lord," which may reflect, may I say, a hesitancy on the part of the translators to accept that actually, you know, human beings, finite people, are able to bless God, who is entirely complete and unchangeable and in need of nothing. God doesn't need my blessing. So they say, it is the superior that blesses the inferior. So this should be really translated "praise" instead of "bless." Well, in the Hebrew, it's what? Bless. In first chapter of Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So, listen, we may debate theologically over whether the expressions of blessing, our blessing God, give any effect on the complete, unchangeable God. But we cannot deny the grateful, ardent desire to heap good upon God, of which he's infinitely worthy. Okay? Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "When God blesses us, we should bless him with all our heart." Amen. I don't need to change the word "bless" to what? Praise. Are you with me? I don't need anyone messing with my Bible. Amen. Let me translate it myself, or I should say interpret it myself. All that's for free, by the way. Anyway, David feared that God would be deaf and silent to him, and David feared that God would treat him as one of the wicked. Well, those fears are all gone now. We don't know how God answered his prayer. We don't know that. But now he knows that God heard his prayer and God still cares for him. Here's my application, really simple. How do you know when God has heard your prayer? He said, when the answer comes. We don't have any evidence in this psalm that the answer came. Did God send the prophet and say, "Hey, God's going to defeat all your enemies"? We don't know. Could be. But think about this. You go to the throne of grace, right, with boldness, Hebrews 4. And you come, you know, you're hit your knees. You ever done this where you're desperate? Situation in your life, and you hit your knees, maybe the bedside. You know what I'm talking about. It could be in the car or whatever. But you're on your face, you're pleading before God with your urgent need, and you rise from your knees, and nothing's changed. I don't have to ask if you've ever been there, because I know you have as a Christian, right? Yet deep in your heart, you can sense that God has what? He's heard your prayers. You say, well, that's subjective. That's a feeling. Well, maybe a feeling, and it may be subjective, but if you've ever experienced it, you know it's satisfying. That's why Paul tells us to come and let our requests be made known to God with thanks. Well, how can I thank God even before he answers? What a great question. What a great question. And then as you're thanking him, the peace of God guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Listen, Christian, listen. Even when we don't have the feeling that God has answered our prayer, we still have the fact of his Bible. Listen, God has pledged himself in 100 ways to hear his people's cries. He says that he hears, and that should be enough or not, I'm asking. Okay, well, Jesus said. Jesus said, when you pray, Matthew 6, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Yeah, publicly, exactly. What more could we want than our Lord's promise? As David Livingstone once said, this is what he said, it is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's the end of it. In other words, what he's saying is God said it, and that's enough. It should be. Well, it's not for me. I want to see something. And it's all I see. No, listen. With heaven now open, David experiences the security of the Lord as God gives him power. He says, my strength. And he gives him protection. He says, my shield. Right? And as a result of the trust that inaugurated this prayer, David is helped. And joy now comes in like a flood. Matthew Henry wrote this. He says, the very actings of faith are present aids to a drooping spirit and often help it at a dead lift. Listen, have you ever lifted weights and you had to come from a dead what? He's saying, you know, have you ever had someone you had to come from a dead lift and they were helping you with the dead lift and get the weight up? That's what he's saying faith does. You say, well, so it's my faith. No, faith is a gift from, it comes by grace. Okay. And so, and then David says what? He says, my heart exalts, or the New King Jimmy says, greatly rejoices. My heart greatly rejoices. Again, Matthew Henry says this, the joy of a believer is seated in the heart, while in the laughter of the fool, the heart is sorrowful. Think of that. Even when a fool is laughing, their heart is what? Sad. But the joy of a believer is what? Inside as well as what? Outside. He goes on, he says, it is a great joy, the text says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. The heart that truly believes, says Henry, shall in due time greatly rejoice. It is joy and peace in believing that we're to expect, end quote. He's quoting Romans 15:13. Now, here's what's profound about the psalm. Up until this point, it's been intensely personal between David and God. But since he's Israel's king, the blessing expands to the whole nation, all the people. As the Lord's appointed ruler of his people, David acknowledges, hey, God is the ultimate ruler and deliverer of his people. And so in the places of curses that the wicked deserve, verse 4, now he calls for blessings on God's people. Notice verse 9, he says, oh, save your people and bless your heritage or your inheritance. Alec Motier, he says this, it is as right to pray for the overthrow of the wicked as it is to pray for the blessing of the church. You say, I don't think so. How does that line up with what Jesus prayed? Lord willing, we'll come back to this. I can't say everything in one sermon, but we have to have a whole sermon on the imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament. Do we use them today on this side of the cross? Okay. Jesus in Matthew 23 pronounced woes on the Pharisees. That's the same thing as saying what? Curse. Okay. Paul said, if anyone doesn't believe or anyone love the Lord Jesus, let him be cursed. He said, if anyone preaches a different gospel, that's 1 Corinthians 16. And then Galatians 1, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be cursed. That's in, not the Old Testament. Tell me what? Well, I thought God was kinder and gentler in the New. No, he doesn't change. Amen. All right. I hope you say, man, this sounds pretty mean. No. Listen. In both cases, whether we're praying for the destruction of the wicked, okay, or we're praying for the blessing of God's people, our chief concern must be God's honor, not our selfish satisfaction or vengeance. I wrote an article years ago, and I'll just read part of it, okay? God's people rightly want his justice to triumph and rule on the earth. In circumstances where we have clearly been wronged, it is comforting to know that God's justice will ultimately triumph. But, now listen, do we have a balanced perspective? tempered by the knowledge of our own sin and frequent hypocrisy? What about those times when we ourselves are guilty? Will justice alone suffice? I'm asking. Now, listen to this sentence. If all we want from God is justice, which of us will survive the great and terrible day of judgment? Therefore, while we plead for justice, Luke 18:7, we must also confess our sins and plead for God's what? Mercy, Luke 18:13. And that also includes the sins of the United States of America. I always hear this stuff about the economy, but I never hear about all the babies being killed in the womb. You listen to the news, you don't hear that part. How about euthanasia? You never hear that part. How about same-sex marriage? You will never hear that part. We're defying God. We must recognize evil for what it is and pray for its defeat. Yet we must also recognize sin that remains in each of us and pray for forgiveness and victory over it. For the God of justice is also the God of mercy and grace. Otherwise, there's no hope for any of us. End quote. Amen? So, you can pray for God to regenerate the lost. You can pray for God to restrain them. And at times, you can even pray for God to remove them. Okay? As the Lord leads you. As long as there's no what? Vengeance or venom in your own what? Heart. It's not a personal thing. It wasn't for King David. We could say more. As the Lord's anointed, this is a term which grew into the word Messiah. David represented the people, and God's grace must be meant for them as well. And so God strengthened his people by saving King David. Ha! Huh. You say, so what? Who's David pointing us to? The son of David, the greater David. Exactly! God strengthens his people by saving his Messiah, his anointed one. So now today, God empowers us and he gives us protection by raising his son from the dead. And our great hope is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. I can't wait till we get to Ephesians 1. It's there, and then Paul's prayer for them. And then David closes the psalm by asking God to be their shepherd and carry them forever. You know, Rich reminded me of this. He said, Pastor, you got to talk about the footprints. You got to talk about the footprints poem. You know, that I only saw one set of footprints. And I was all struggling because I thought God had left me alone. And then he said, are you, you know, not you, you idiot, but no. But he said, what are you talking about? I was carrying you the whole time. Right? Well, let me close with this story and we'll be done. By the way, there is an anti-psalm in the bulletin, anti-psalm 23. You need to read it because it really does get across the idea of the opposite of psalm 23. Okay? Don't read it now, please. Just save it for later. Listen to the story and we're done. In her book entitled Jesus is the Victor, Corrie ten Boom tells about a mother who lost her child and became very embittered and rebellious. And one day she walked alone in the fields with a very heavy heart. And suddenly she noticed a flock of sheep. And the shepherd tried to have the sheep cross over a narrow bridge into another field. But the sheep did not want to set their feet on the shaky little bridge. They went right and left and turned just like stupid sheep do. But they did not obey the shepherd. Finally, the shepherd grabbed a little lamb that had been pressing itself against the soft wool of its mother's body. And the man now carried the lamb across the narrow bridge and put it in the meadow on the other side. Immediately, the mother sheep, bleating loudly, followed across the bridge, and then all the others followed. Don't you love it? Do you see where this is going? The bereaved mother then observed all this with interest, and suddenly she knew this was a message for her. She realized that for many years, she had been stubbornly going her own way instead of following the call of the good shepherd who says, come unto me. All you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And now the shepherd had taken her son and brought him safely to the other side. And his purpose was that she would come to him and lead the way for many others to be saved. And that's exactly what happened. The mother went to the Lord in prayer and gave him her heart and her whole life. And then she was able to be a witness to many others and show them the way to the good shepherd. Listen, it is tragic to lose a son, beloved, but it would be much more tragic to never know God's son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Is the Lord your shepherd? I'm asking this morning. Is he carrying you in his arms close to his heart? Or are you trying to provide for, pardon, and protect yourself? Are you trying to be your own shepherd? Are you trying to do life on your own? Is it all about You read the Anti-Psalm 23 this later on this afternoon. There's only one place to find rest for your soul, and that is in the arms of one whose arms were outstretched on the cross for sinners like you and me. And the glorious thing is that he's only a prayer away for everyone. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what?
Saved.
And what's the alternative? God will bulldoze you, verse 5. He will tear you down and build you up no more. Listen, if you're a believer, then Jesus is your good shepherd. Don't stop what? Tell me. Praying. And pray for me that I won't be a prayerless pastor. I confess it, sometimes I am. I live as a practical what? Atheist. Can you go for a day without prayer? Can you go for the whole day without talking to God? Do you only pray at your meals? I'm asking you, I'm asking my own self. Oh no, I pray every time I get in the car because those idiot drivers around me. Okay, yeah, yeah. Bless them, Lord, because they need it. You know, I'm not talking about praying out of anger in that case. Okay, but I get it. Listen, don't stop praying because he what? He hears you. And his arms, will they ever get tired? No, he will carry you. For how long? Notice the text at the end. Forever. He'll carry you all the way home. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.